Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. My question for you this morning is, in what sense is Jesus Emmanuel, God with us? What does it mean for Jesus to be God with us? That's a Christmas text. It's Matthew chapter 1. We're not going to have a Christmas sermon today, but in answering that question from the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus, we'll be able to have a better sense of the meaning of that Christmas text. What does it mean? It's good news. It's positive. Name him Emmanuel because it means God with us. What is it to have God with us in a special, unique, extraordinary kind of way? Well, we turn to the life and ministry of Jesus to answer that question, and that is what we'll be doing today. We're going to be looking at the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. So if you have a Bible, you can find the second Gospel account, and we're in the 11th chapter. We've been studying the life and ministry of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus in this Gospel account. Today it's chapter 11, and as we work our way through, we will have a clearer, better, more biblically informed answer to the question, what does it mean to have God with us? Why is that so exciting? Why is that so important to have God with us? What does it mean for Jesus to be the one who's with us, God with us? So as you make your way to the 11th chapter of Mark's Gospel account, what's been happening is Jesus has been doing ministry all throughout Israel. He spent a lot of time in Galilee, in that region. Obviously, he's been in Nazareth. He's been in Jerusalem before. But now, he has moved his way finally, climactically, to Jerusalem, where he will, as he's already said, he will be betrayed, he will be crucified, he will be raised from the dead. And so things are growing to a crescendo as he's making his way to Jerusalem. And in chapter 11, we're going to see the eyewitness account. We're going to see the explanation of Jesus actually going into Jerusalem, actually going into the temple, and all kinds of havoc goes on. So it's an exciting passage. It's interesting. I hope you find it interesting. It begins with what we call the triumphal entry. Some have called it the not so triumphal entry because obviously he comes in as royalty, but he's coming in as royalty to be crucified. So here's the special royal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Look with me there at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, right? Cue the special kind of music, the climactic building emotional music. They've come into the capital city where the temple is, where all the religious action is. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, so just to the east of Jerusalem, coming up out of the Galilee region, Bethphage, Bethany, at the Mount of Olives. So now just east of the temple, looking down on the temple from the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, verse 2 says, and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. So there's precedent from the Old Testament, like in 1 Samuel chapter 6, where this would be something special, right? Preserved. If we're going to pull the Ark of the Covenant, for example, you're going to pull the Ark of the Covenant with animals that have never been used for anything else because it's special. It's significant. In our case, it's because he's royalty. So holy means separate. Holy means distinct, unique, special. So it's never been ridden by anyone. It's not already been used for work. It's a holy animal in that it's preserved for something special. Untie it and bring it. Verse 3. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? And I wrote in my margin, and they will. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Pause just for a second. The Lord is not, it may just mean someone who's in charge. But Mark's gospel account likes to use the Lord in reference to the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. So most often he's using it in a divine sense. So God needs the colt. I think on purpose it's meant to kind of sound weird. I think Jesus is setting them up to feel weird about saying weird things. I don't think we have a Ferrari dealer in Omaha. Maybe we do. Those are circles I don't run in. Would love to, but can you imagine, right? And these guys are disciples. It doesn't name the ones in Mark's account, but let's pick a couple of fishermen from the Galilee region. And then they're in the big city in Jerusalem, and they're just going to go steal someone's colt. Imagine going to the Ferrari dealer, right? As the homeless guy or whatever, fresh off the farm. And you just go and you try to steal it. What do you think you're doing? God told me to. Right? I mean, I think it's on, I'm not trying to belittle it all. I think it's on purpose. You're going to go take the colt. And if anyone stops you, right? If somebody, here's what you say. God needs the colt and we'll bring the colt back. It's not stealing. We're just borrowing it from the Lord God of heaven and earth who made all the colts anyway. But I think it's meant to push it a little bit because it's exactly what's going to happen. And they're going to agree to it. Back to the Ferrari dealership thing. Oh, okay, it's fine. Go ahead. Seems kind of strange. Untied and bring it, he says, and the Lord has need of it and we'll send it back here immediately. Then verse 4, and they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street and they untied it, as you do. Verse 5, and some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said and they let them go. See, I think that's why it's meant to be like, who does that? Seems kind of strange. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. And he sat on it and many spread their cloaks on the road, which is not normal. And others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Again, not normal, but it's been done with other kings. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13 would just be one example. When royalty comes, and we've seen this in other passages, even passages about Jesus, make the road straight, right? So if it's dangerous coming into the town because of the crooked, jaggedy, maybe it's on a cliff. Now, let's do road work. Let's get the road so they're straight, so they're safe. Countries do this when they host the Olympics. I've been to a country that was hosting, the World Cup one time. And people who were hosting me said, you should have seen this place before they started trying to fix it up for the World Cup. It was a disaster. But they knew people would come from other places, so they wanted to make it look all nice. Royalty comes to town. You pave the roads. You get things nicer and better. But here, when he's actually coming into the final steps, right? Here he's coming into Jerusalem. You even take your coat off and you lay it down. Special. Special treatment. Extraordinary kind of treatment. And if Jesus is the King, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, and they're going to call him that very thing, you even take your coat off and lay it down. You want it to be that special for him. Verse 9 says, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Literally from Psalm 118, save us! Save us, O Lord! Deliver us. Save means deliver. Save means protect. Right? It's in the context that's used so many times. We need a champion deliverer, a champion savior. We need an ultimate king so our enemies can't hurt us. So that we can be set free, so that we can enjoy life, so we can be prosperous. Deliver us from all things that would harm us. Psalm 118, the messianic psalm. Save us, O Lord. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 10 says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. See, that's messianic. Messiah. Christ means Messiah. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. And David was the ultimate Christ Messiah in the Old Testament. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7 talks about David, and David will rule and reign forever, but it talks about David dying because David doesn't rule and reign forever, but it's a promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the promise is made that there will be a king who comes in the line of David who will rule and reign forever. Solomon comes next, and maybe we'll say more about Solomon, but Solomon is also, even the text talks about Solomon's going to die too, so it's not Solomon, but one will come in the line of David. The ultimate King David, the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate King, the ultimate Christ. And here, whether these people really believe it in their hearts or not, because some of them are going to say crucify him in not very long, at least at this point in time, they're saying exactly the right thing. God save us! Deliver us! And who will be the ultimate deliverer? It will be the ultimate David, the ultimate Messiah, the one the Old Testament promised would eventually come, the one that all the other kings anticipated and looked forward to. But do notice the kingdom, the coming kingdom is used synonymously or in the same context of Hosanna, save us. So if you're in the ultimate messianic Davidic kingdom, it means you're safe. If the ultimate messianic David comes, it means you're safe, you're saved, you're protected. So overlap is used here. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Save us from the highest place. Save us. God, save us. Just as a kind of an interesting side note, because it comes up a few times in the verbiage, this highest thing, probably was even used synonymously for God because people were afraid to even use God's name in vain. So you start saying things like heavens. You start saying things like heaven. You start saying things like highest because there's a certain fear of God and you speak in those ways. This is prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Your Messiah Christ is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So royal entrance, and yet there's something about it that's shaded with humility. He's different. It's great stuff. David called for such a thing like this regarding his son Solomon. 1 Kings 1:33, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him. Messiah him is the idea. Anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Also again, great king, but we're also going to have humility and we're having peace. He's not coming on a war horse. He's coming on a donkey or a colt. In response to David, they say this in verse 37 of 1 Kings 1. As the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, as in David, even so may he be with Solomon, David's son, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. But we know, stepping back, Solomon does some great things and does some literally God-awful things. And Solomon dies. And so Solomon cannot fulfill the promise of 2 Samuel 7 and rule and reign forever for his people where they're saved, protected, delivered forever because he had a funeral. It's always in anticipation. And here comes the greater David. Here comes the greater Solomon, if you will. The greatest Messiah, the ultimate Messiah that all of messianic history has been waiting for. It's him. It's him. It's God with us, the one who can rule and reign forever. He's the one. He's the ultimate son, not Solomon. He's come from above. Okay, we'd better keep moving now in verse 11. This is just a preview of the next event, but it's curious to see. Look at verse 11 with me, if you would, why it's in here. And he entered Jerusalem. That's what history's been waiting for. He's entered Zion. He entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Question number one, my question is, why is that included here? And I like to say with a smirk on my face, because that's what happened. Right? It's unnecessary. You don't need to include it here. If I'm writing Mark's gospel account, I don't include it, because that's all about the stuff that's going to happen tomorrow. So why is it recorded here? Because he's recording what happened. Don't mind ever saying that. It's also recorded, no doubt, because Jesus goes into the temple and evaluates. He sees what's happening. He sees the state of things in the temple. And so when the next day comes, he already has in his mind the state of the spiritual shenanigans of things in Israel. And he's going to do something significant that has to do with what he saw the night before. Just if you, before we move on to this next passage, let me just remind you that the temple in the Old Covenant world, the temple in Jerusalem, is a big deal. Understatement. Okay? It's a big deal physically. It's a big deal spiritually. It's the temple in Jerusalem. So this is this is Herod's rebuilt, better redone 2.0, if you will, kind of thing, because Solomon's temple was great. Solomon's temple was so great that people would travel from, pagan kings and queens would travel from other countries to go see this wonder of the world. To go see the Solomonic temple. They weren't even believers. They just wanted to come see it. Temple's destroyed. Temple's redone. And now we have the Herodian temple. And it's extraordinary. It's a big deal. But think about it in spiritual terms. It's not only a big deal physically. The temple and the tabernacle before it would be the dwelling of God. Now, God is omnipresent and all those things are true, and God is the King of heaven and earth. All those things are true. But by the dwelling of God, what we mean when we read the Bible and we can draw conclusions, it's the unique dwelling of God, the unique presence of God to show his people that he is for them and he is with them and he's on their side. Not only that, you would have the unique dwelling of God where by divine design you have his unique sacramental presence, right? Where there is atonement for sin made. And there's a way to approach even as a sinner because you have a mediator and because you have sacrifices and all. This is God ordained. It can't be overstated what a big deal the temple is. And Jesus goes and looks at the temple. No doubt he evaluates the temple, and the response he's going to have isn't going to be a good one. Okay, I don't want us to be here all day, and neither do you. I understand that. But you might want to make a note in your margin if you're that kind of person, or just type a note in your margin if you're that kind of person. In Malachi chapter 3, it talked about the forerunner who would come before Messiah. And his name is what? John the Baptist. So in Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." We know it's describing John because Mark chapter 1 says it is. Okay? In describing John the Baptist, it refers to this passage. Chapter 1 verse 2. But one thing that we maybe don't realize, and it's worth jotting down, and I won't take a lot of time on this, but when you read Malachi 3:1, the forerunner, the one who comes before, and you keep reading, the one who comes after the one who comes before, am I going too fast? the one is the Lord. And when the Lord comes, because he is none other than the Lord, he will come and he will evaluate the temple. And he will judge the temple. I'm not making this stuff up. Listen to what it says. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of armies, the Lord of might, if you will. It says in Malachi 3:2, but who can endure the day of his coming? See, it's not positive. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. It goes on to say, then in verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. So I just wanted you to read between the lines as to what's going on. John the Baptist comes first, Malachi 3:1. But Malachi 3:1, if you keep reading, he comes first. And then the Lord comes and the Lord enters into the temple and the Lord judges what's happening in the temple. That's where we are. That's where we are. Does this feel like a history lesson? I kind of feel like I'm the history lesson preacher today. Without any apologies. What does it mean for Jesus to be Emmanuel, God with us? Among other things, it means for him to be the sovereign Lord who will judge the temple. And getting ahead of myself because I can't help myself. He not only is the sovereign Lord who will judge the temple. He himself is the ultimate temple. The ultimate unique dwelling of God with his people. It's great stuff. Let's keep going. Verse 12 says, on the following day. Right? So they're going to go back to the temple. It was late, so they went back up the Mount of Olives and stayed in the surrounding town. And on the following day, having already seen what's going on in the temple, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, we'll come back to that in just a little while. But it's not just happenstance out of nowhere. It's not just happenstance out of nowhere because Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 29, Hosea 2, Hosea 9, Joel 1, Micah 7, prophets, now and then, if not commonly, used fig trees and used them to talk about judgment. Judgment that would come. Even judgment upon Israel. They're likened to a fig tree as a symbol of judgment. So Jesus, the night before, it's getting late, he sees what's happening. Next day, they're on their way to the temple and he approaches a fig tree for a little something to eat. They wouldn't be fully ripened yet because it's not season for that. But there would at least be enough there to have a little sour something, to have a little snack, a little sustenance. You get the idea. But there's nothing there, proof that it will have no actual harvest of the legitimate sweet fruit that would come later, evidence that there wouldn't be any harvest. And so Jesus curses it. One of the reasons the philosopher Bertrand Russell said that he was not a Christian. Because who in the world would be such an anti-environmentalist? Okay, whatever. I mean, if that, I don't even know what to say. All of this is, just as coming in on a cult is symbolic, this bleeds with symbolism. It's time for Israel and the old covenant system to be shut down. And he's going to pronounce not only a curse upon a fig tree, he's going to pronounce a curse upon the shenanigans that are happening in the temple. How about verse 15? And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. And began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Here's Jesus acting like a priest, because the priests aren't doing what they're supposed to do, because one of the things that priests are supposed to do is protect the sanctity of the temple. And here Jesus, by the way, who's the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate king, plays the role of the priest because they're not doing it, and he drives them out. And it's interesting that the way it's worded there, it says in verse 16, they would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So at least temporarily, by way of a preview, he shuts it down. And by the way, he's going to shut it down for good in just a matter of time. Mark chapter 15, verse 38, when he dies, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is just a preview of coming attractions. It may have just been paused at this point in time, but he's going to shut down any of its legitimacy through his coming work. Most certainly. Hosea 9:15 says, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. It says, I'll skip ahead. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. And ultimately, he's driving them out of the house of the Lord, the temple, the tabernacle before that. The time has now dawned. Well, the time dawned at the incarnation. But now we're getting close to the final shutting down of the temple to no longer be legitimate, because the temple has arrived. That's what's happening. That's what's going on. Because he has the authority, because he himself is the temple, because redemptive history has now moved forward to the time when this is what's supposed to happen next. So we would have ultimately God with us. How about verse 17? And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. That's Isaiah 56:7. Or Jeremiah 7:11. Both of those verses combined together. He's referencing both of those passages. And what's interesting is in those passages, even thinking back to the Abrahamic covenant, but I won't go there, Israel was to be a light to the nations. Israel was to welcome the non-Jew, to tell them about the one true and living God. And here, instead of doing that very thing that they're supposed to be doing, they've got the money changers all set up. And where would they have been set up if they're set up in the temple? There's only one place they would be set up if they're set up in the temple. It wouldn't be the Holy of Holies. It would be in the Gentile court. So if you even were a Gentile and you wanted to know about the one true and living God, Gentiles, just everybody who's not a Jew. So even if you did want to know, what you would see is just a bunch of money making. And there might not even be room for you. So Jesus is pronouncing judgment upon them because they're not doing the very thing that they were supposed to do. 18 says, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Which is interesting because Jesus walks right into this opposition and he does it on purpose. If there's ever been a man on mission, it's Jesus, and nothing can stop him from doing this very thing. We learned in chapter 8, verse 31, that he must go to Jerusalem and that he would be opposed by the religious leaders and that they would kill him. But it goes on to say in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and he'd be raised from the dead. But if Jesus was looking to avoid conflict, he knew that this was coming. He wouldn't have gone into Jerusalem. He goes into Jerusalem because he is the ultimate man of destiny, because he is the messianic king who, yes, can be killed, but will be raised and will be able to rule and reign forever to fulfill the promise. And can I just say, he's doing all the things that he's doing? Yes, to fulfill his purpose. Yes, for the glory of his Father. But the reason he's named Jesus, according to Matthew's gospel, is because he will save his people from their sins. And so that's a very personal note. Why is Jesus doing the things he's doing? to save people, sinners who are there, and to save sinners who are here. He's doing the things that he does so that he can save his people from their sins. So even in the 21st century, we should say, I've got a great Savior. He walked right into it knowing full well. Why? Because he was going to lay his life down for me. And he was going to lay his life down for everyone, whoever throughout all of human history would ever trust in him. He's not a coward. He's not afraid. He's fearless. He's bold. He loves us to do this, to go against the temple system because it had lost its way. And its time, by divine design, had expired. Because he's the ultimate temple. More about that in a bit. Back to the fig tree. Bertrand. If that's the best excuse somebody has against the Bible, it's just like a mind scratcher. Okay, we could do better. How about verse 20? As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And so will it be for the old covenant temple. It's run its course. And he pronounces judgment. And he will be the unique dwelling of God among the people of God. For them. Savior. King. The true and better temple has come. I keep referencing this expecting you just to believe me, but in case you need passages that would talk about this, the true and better temple is Jesus. He talked about this in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple. He's doing this, in effect. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. And if you read the account, he's talking about himself. The true temple is on the scene. The ultimate temple is on the scene. The ultimate unique dwelling of God with his people. One of the meanings of God with us, there are more, but that's one of them, that the true, unique, ultimate temple has come. Yeah. Jesus is the one. It wouldn't make any sense for the temple to continue going on. Because the ultimate temple has arrived. And then we tease this out a little bit more in the New Testament. And we learn that those who are united to Christ, who is the temple by faith, also referred to as the unique dwelling of God, the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And he's addressing the church. Not a physical temple, but because we're united to the temple, Jesus, he refers to the body of Christ as the unique dwelling of God. The greater temple, united to Christ. Even the Gentiles, even the non-Jews who are part of the body of Christ by faith are referred to as the temple. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That's temple talk. Verse 21. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Even in the text that we're reading that's anticipating those things, things are a-changing. Because of fulfillment. Because of the progress of revelation and redemptive history, things are changing. Romans 9 quotes Hosea and it says, those who were not my people, I will call my people. and her who was not loved, I will call beloved. That's Romans 9 referencing Hosea talking about these very things. Let's, before we wrap this up and look at the final verses, let you all look like you need a little Temple 101 talk. You don't really, but it's in my notes, so that's what we're going to do. Okay? So, hundreds and hundreds of times, literally from Genesis to Revelation, is the temple stressed. So, let's just take a couple steps back, because we're not there. We're not in the old city. Some of you have seen the old destroyed Herodian temple. It's impressive. Post-destruction. But you're going to be a better Bible student if you know a couple, two or three things about the temple and how significant it is. So I've already mentioned you had the tabernacle before it. And that gets used synonymously in a sense, if you will, with the temple, because it replaces the temple, the unique dwelling of God in the old covenant with Moses, tabernacle. And then all of a sudden we're in the promised land and it's temple, but there's more overlap than we could even say. So tabernacle, temple, unique dwelling of God with his people, important, significant, not made up, vital, so much. So we have that in our minds. So why the temple tabernacle? Because God said. But also why the temple tabernacle? Because it was going to show us and tell us some things about heaven. And then also why the temple tabernacle? Because it was going to anticipate Jesus. So when you read the Old Testament, you know it pictures something about heaven, eternal things. But it's always in anticipation of the one who himself would come down from heaven and be the temple, be the unique dwelling of God. So if you would like to, you can turn to Hebrews. I'm going to look at two passages and just help you do Temple 101, Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9. And then I'll reference Colossians chapter 2. This is worth thinking about because maybe in one sense, what drives me in a lot of my Bible teaching and pastoral ministry would be this thought. I wish someone would have told me this a long time ago. I wish somebody would have helped me to understand the Old and New Testament better and how they relate together, because it would all have made a lot more sense if I would have known this a long time ago. I'm one of these guys who, I'm not an utter pragmatist, but I'm pretty pragmatic when it comes to learning things, right? If I'm studying a new language, why would I want to study words that are hardly ever used? I want a grammar book and a vocabulary book that starts with the words that are used tons of times so I can kind of get up to speed fast. Well, temple, tabernacle is one of those concepts that when it comes to the Bible, if you understand temple tabernacle to a degree, you're going to get brought up to speed fast, and you don't have to wait for 30 years of your Christian life to go, oh, that makes sense. It's that kind of thing. Okay? So in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, it says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. He's talking about the tabernacle. Things that are in the tabernacle, the way the tabernacle is to be constructed, they serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle in other words, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So that's fascinating. When you have the tabernacle and the temple after it, it's to be modeled after what Moses was shown in a heavenly vision, and they should be something like copies and shadows of eternal things, of heavenly things. That's interesting to me. So before there was a tabernacle, there were heavenly realities, things true about God and angels and God's unique presence. So that's kind of interesting. And then if we go to Hebrews 9, if you just turn over a page or so or swipe, chapter 9, verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified. I just want you to see the tabernacle temple things are copies of heavenly things. So when I put Hebrews 8, 5 and 9, 23 together, there's a pattern. There are heavenly things and there are pattern copies. So the tabernacle temple reality is significant. It's important. Something about heaven is shown on earth in the tabernacle temple. That's a big deal, is it not? Absolutely, it's a big deal. But here's the punchline. When Jesus comes in the incarnation, when Jesus comes to earth and reveals himself, we're not talking about copies. We're not talking about shadowy things. We're talking about the real thing shows up. Colossians 2 tells us this. Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow of the things to come, the old covenant things. They're shadowy. They're copy-y, to make up a word. They're pattern-y, if you will, to make up a word. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The real deal shows up when Jesus shows up. When we say, name him Emmanuel, because he's God with us, the heavenly reality comes to earth. The true. So we went from the old covenant world where things are shadowy, they're types. If you want to use the bigger word, it's typological. Things are dimly lit, but they're real from heaven. But then with the incarnation, you move to things that aren't shadowy, things that aren't copy-y. The substance came down from heaven and took on flesh. The ultimate tabernacle. It's no wonder John 1, he came and tabernacled among us. Right? That's John 1, literally. He tabernacled among us. The substance, the eternal Son, who by the way existed before the tabernacle did, now came here. And we beheld his glory, John says. Right? We touched him. We were with him. This is great stuff. It's great stuff. So when Jesus shows up and judges the temple, he has every right to do so because he's the Messiah. Read Malachi 3. Come from heaven. Read Malachi 3. But also because he's the substance, it's time for the shadows to expire. Amazing. It's no longer dim, no longer copies, but we have the substance. If I learn nothing else in my Christian life other than that, I will be very thankful. Let's finish up our passage. Verse 22, and Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. So, seems like that's a pretty radical hyperbole, a great grand overstatement. I think that's probably true. Conservative Bible believers, Bible commentaries say that. But how about this? Let's read it in our context, and I think it might even be more significant. Jesus doesn't say, whoever says to any mountain anywhere, if you just don't like mountains, whoever says to this mountain, it's Mount Zion, right? It's Jerusalem. Whoever, and he's talking about himself, yes, by extension, he's got his disciples who will do extraordinary things, but whoever, let's say me, okay? Whoever says to this mountain, Mount Zion, be taken up and thrown into the sea, chapter 9, verse 24, we just learned about the sea. If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if he had a millstone hung around his neck and he was cast into the sea. The sea is oftentimes used for judgment. It's mysterious. It's unknown. It's untamed. Mount Zion will be judged, and I will be judging Mount Zion as if Mount Zion were cast into the sea. Context, I'm definitely going for that. That's the total win. It's the total win. As grand as the Herodian temple looks, I mean, to walk up to the edge on the Mount of Olives and to see it, and not only would you see it like you'd see it today, all destroyed and kind of sort of rebuilt, you would smell it and you would hear the singing and the instruments and the incense and the meat cooking. It couldn't be more grand. And he says, whoever, I'm on mission here as the Messiah and I'm the temple. It's going to be destroyed. Seriously? How could that possibly be? Because of who I am and the authority I have. Verse 24 says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, something often associated with the temple. It might even cause someone to say, if we don't have the temple, then how can God hear our prayers? Well, if you have Jesus as the ultimate temple, whatever you ask in prayer, believe. I have to believe it. By believe, he means believe in me. That you have received it and it will be yours. You're in solidarity with me, I think, is the idea. 25 says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. 27, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? I wrote in my margin, Malachi 3, he's the Messiah. I wrote in my margin, in time he will say in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me. He's the Messiah, he's the Son. How about 29? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven? Again, from God or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then do you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. We do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Which is an act of judgment upon them. Heavy. Final question is the first question. Name the baby Emmanuel, which means God with us. What does it mean for God to be with us in the person of Jesus? I think it means a lot of things. There are tons of ramifications. But one thing it for sure means, that we should take away from our passage, to have God with us in Jesus, is to have the ultimate, unique tabernacle temple dwelling among us as the fulfillment of the promised new covenant. Jeremiah 31. And it's no wonder that Jesus, before he leaves, says, we eat and drink in remembrance of him. This blood is the new covenant in my blood. Ah. You can read a ton into that legitimately if you're biblically informed. I'm the temple. I'm the substance. I'm the eternal one who's not shown himself in shadowy, typological ways. I came to you as the eternal Son in love to redeem you and save you from all of your enemies. And sometimes we say, that's right, amen. And then we forget it in about 2 seconds. And the Lord knows this, and he loves us, and he's patient and kind. And so until he comes again and consummates his kingdom, he's called us to eat and drink in remembrance of him, the true and better David, the ultimate temple. Pray with me if you would. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you for your word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the Bible because he believed the Bible. And we believe the Bible because he had special, unique apostles to carry on that sacred trust and sacred tradition. And we're thankful for this gospel account. where we can learn something about who Jesus is as the one who is described as none other than God with us. In his name we pray, amen.